We've been in a series in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, a series we're calling Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises, and we see a mix of those as we work our way through. This morning we're going to be in chapter 10 of Jeremiah, and as we go through this passage this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screens and you can follow along that way. Many people like to follow along in a paper Bible, and if you're here this morning and you don't have one, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have one at home, please consider taking this one with you. We want everyone to have access to God's Word. Before we dive into our passage today, let's pray together. Lord, we've already declared this in the songs that we've sung together, that you are the one true God. And we come this morning to hear from you. And we're grateful, Lord, that you continue to speak to us today in these ancient words from the prophet Jeremiah. Ancient words from you spoken through the prophet of Jeremiah. So, we pray that you would do that this morning. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to apply this to our lives so that we become the people that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 7 through 10 of Jeremiah are a section that Bible scholars call the Temple Sermon. The Temple Sermon. And it's called that because God instructed Jeremiah to go stand at the temple gate and proclaim these words that he had given him to speak. So that makes these words that we've been hearing from Jeremiah over the past several weeks, I think, especially powerful, perhaps especially in this final section of the temple sermon, because it has to do with idol worship. So these words are spoken at the temple gate to God's people. Okay, and I'm going to begin by reading through verses 1 through 16, and then we'll go back and make some observations about this passage. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. That's on page 616 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. Jeremiah 10, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the way of the nations, or be in awe of signs in the sky, although the nations hold them in awe. For the religious practices of the nations are worthless. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest. It's worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It's fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, and they cannot do any good. I said, Jeremiah, I said, Yahweh, there is no one like you. You are great, and you are renowned for your power. Who should not revere you, King of the nations? It is what you deserve. For among all the wise people of the nations and among all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. The nations are stupid and foolish. Instruction from a wooden idol is worthless. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold is brought from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and goldsmith is then clothed in blue and purple, all made by skilled artisans. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God, an eternal king. The earth quakes at his wrath, and the nations cannot endure his rage. People of Israel, you should say this to the nations: the gods that did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. The Lord made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom and spread out the heavens by his understanding. When his voice thunders, the waters in the heavens are in turmoil, and he causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. All idolaters are stupid and ignorant. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his carved image, for his cast images are a lie. There is no breath in them. They are worthless objects to be mocked. At the time of their punishment, they will be destroyed. But the Lord, who is the inheritance of Jacob's descendants, is not like them. He is the one who formed all things, and the people of Israel are those he claims as his own. Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, is his name. This back and forth comparison between the idols of the surrounding nations and the one true God, I think is both sort of comical, but it has weight to it. It's consequential. It's silly and sobering at the same time. And this is pretty typical of how the Old Testament approaches idol worship. Maybe you recall Elijah's taunting words to the prophets of Baal as they tried in vain to get their God to respond. Remember? They're jumping up and down and they're shouting at the top of their lungs. They're even cutting themselves. But Baal remains silent. And so Elijah, this is so humorous. Elijah says, "Shout louder." Since he's a god, perhaps he's deep in thought. Or traveling out of town. Or maybe he's on the toilet. It says that. Relieving himself, I think, is how it says it in the King James. But, or maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up, Elijah says. It's ridiculing, mocking language of idols and false gods. And it's the same kind of language that Jeremiah uses here in chapter 10. And there in the story of Elijah, nothing happens because, as Jeremiah says here in chapter 10, there's nothing to them. Nothing. They are, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, hevel, which is the word that's used multiple times. I think it's six times in this passage. They're hevel. They're nothing. So that's sort of the comical side of how the Old Testament refers to idol worship. But if you read all the way through the Old Testament, you discover pretty quickly that Israel is plagued with this fascination of the idols of the surrounding nations. Israel's history with idols begins back at the very beginning when Jacob, who was renamed Israel, so he's the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Way back in Genesis 31, Jacob's wife Rachel stole her father's household idols. Right from the beginning, they were fascinated with idol worship. About 500 years later, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they began worshiping idols again. They worshiped the same idols that the Egyptians did. The most sacred of those Egyptian gods was Apis, which was a bull god. Ezekiel 20 tells us that Yahweh had to tell them, "Get rid of the detestable idols you keep before you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, because I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God." Apparently they did so because it was sort of conditional on God bringing them out of Egypt. But shortly after God rescued them, they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember this story, right? While Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God to receive the Ten Commandments. And in those 40 days, that's a long, long time, 40 days they had to wait for Moses to come back down. But they're getting itchy for idols again. Give us something to worship, right? And so they convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them an idol in the shape of what? A young bull, a calf. Huh. The same idol they worshipped in Egypt. Interesting. About 500 years later in the history of Israel, Solomon's wives, we're told, turned his heart away from God toward other gods. And then that, of course, just began this downward spiral of mostly bad kings who turned the people's hearts away from God and toward worshiping idols. Which brings us back to Jeremiah 10, where once more God is addressing this issue of idol worship with his people. There are, in this passage, four general contrasts Jeremiah makes between Yahweh and the idols of the nations. Four ways Jeremiah mocks some feature of the idol and then contrasts that with Yahweh, the one true God. First of those is a contrast of impotence versus omnipotence, or we could say powerless versus all-powerful. In verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah points out the ridiculous practice of worshiping a chunk of wood that's been wrapped in silver and gold and then dressed up in purple and blue cloth. In verse 5, he compares the idol to scarecrows in a cucumber patch. They can't talk. They can't walk. Their heads are full of straw stuffing. Can you almost hear them singing, "If I Only Had a Brain"? That's what comes to my mind, right? One commentator suggests that Jeremiah is also drawing a comparison between the cucumbers in the cucumber patch and the people who worship these idols, who worship the scarecrow. The people are like brainless cucumbers bowing down to a scarecrow. Some translations, instead of cucumbers, say melons. So they're a bunch of melon heads, right? These idols are nothing. They're merely the work of men's hands, and the false gods that they represent are just human imagination. They're neither to be feared or revered because they are incapable of doing harm and incapable of doing good. They are nothing. Isaiah, I love how Isaiah captures this same condition in Isaiah 44. He says, "A man cuts down a tree in the forest. He uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it he warms himself, bakes his bread, roasts his meat. Then he takes what's left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it, saying, 'Rescue me, you are my God.'" It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And in contrast, verse 6 tells us that Yahweh is mighty in power, renowned for his power. His very name is associated with omnipotence, all-powerful. And because of that, verse 7 says he is to be feared and revered. One commentator paraphrases verse 7 this way. I think it's great. "What I find so shocking, God," imagine Jeremiah saying this, "what I find so shocking, God, is that anyone would want to settle for so little when there's so much to be had." We find a second contrast between Yahweh and the idols in verses 8 through 10. And we could say it's a contrast between dead glamour or glitz and eternal glory. Verse 8 shows that these idols are at their core just a chunk of dead wood, and the people who worship them are foolish. Verse 9 describes the glittery overlay of gold and silver that covers up the dead wood. And it says that the craftsmen clothe the idols with blue and purple. My thinking on this is that together with the gold and silver, this blue and purple are symbols of royalty. Think about that. This underscores an age-old truth, really, that to do its worst, evil must look its best. It's the nature of sin to wear a lot of makeup. We might say it that way. False gods try to impress. They have to try to impress. They make a lot of promises. But of course, in the end, they can't live up to the one true God, can they? And so verse 10 contrasts these dead idols clothed in glitter with Yahweh, who is the true God. He's the living God. He's the eternal King. These idols are false gods. Yahweh is the only true God. These idols are made of dead wood. Yahweh is the living God, Jeremiah says. And although these idols are overlaid with gold and silver and cloaked in blue and purple cloth, Yahweh alone is the eternal King of the universe. As Psalm 104 states, Yahweh is robed in splendor and majesty. He covers himself with light as if it were a garment. He stretches out the skies like a tent. He makes the clouds his chariot and travels on the wings of the wind. Some of you are hearing the tune of that wonderful hymn, O Worship the King. That's where it's taken from. There is just no comparison between the glory of the eternal King of the universe and a piece of dead wood posing as a god. Anyone want to say amen? Amen. Okay, good. Third contrast that Jeremiah makes is between the creator of the universe and things that are created. In verse 11, Jeremiah instructs the people of Israel to say to the nations, "The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from under the earth and from under these heavens." We don't see it, of course, in our English translation, but this verse, verse 11, is in Aramaic. It's the only verse in Jeremiah that's not in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites. I think it's interesting that when Jeremiah spells out what the Israelites are to say to the nations, he literally spells it out for them in the language of those other nations. Isn't that interesting? And the point of what he's saying here is that these idols didn't create the heavens and the earth. A clear reference back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, who created the heaven and the earth? God did. Not these idols or the false gods that they represent. In verses 12 and 13, Jeremiah exalts Yahweh as the one who created everything. He says, "The Lord made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. When his voice thunders, the waters in the heavens are in turmoil, and he causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses." Again, there's no comparison. The contrast is infinite between these idols and Yahweh. Well, the fourth and final contrast that Jeremiah makes here is between idols that are worthless frauds and Yahweh, who is the Lord of heaven's armies. In the last part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, Jeremiah calls these idols a lie, a fraud. There's no breath in them. They are just worthless objects to be mocked. And then Jeremiah contrasts that with Yahweh, who formed all things. And then he tells us that his name is Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies. There is no one higher than Yahweh. Whatever powers might exist in the heavenly realms, he's above them. He commands them all. There's another contrast that Jeremiah makes here in verses 14 through 16. And it's a contrast of those who worship the idols and those who worship Yahweh. So most of this has been a contrast between the idols and Yahweh himself. But he also makes a contrast between the worshipers of those two different entities. Verse 14, all idolaters are stupid and ignorant. At the time of their punishment, verse 15, they will be destroyed. You see, not only are the idols nothing, hevel, but those who worship them are just as brainless as the scarecrow. They're stupid and ignorant, and they will come to ruin. Now contrast that with the people who worship Yahweh. Jeremiah says that Yahweh is their inheritance, and the people of Israel, are those he claims as his own. And this is also true for us, any of us who are in Christ. Not only is he our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, but we belong to him, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Okay? So those are the four comparisons that we can see in these first 16 verses. Comparisons between these idols and the one true God. And if you're like me, maybe when you read through the description of these idols contrasted with who God is, it's really easy to say amen to the first part of verse 14. These idolaters are stupid and ignorant. We read these stories of idolatry in the Bible and we think somehow we're smarter than they are, right? I would never bow down to a chunk of wood, an inanimate object that obviously can't help me, right? That's what we tend to think. But what we miss when we think that way is that idols come in all shapes and sizes. You don't have to carve something or pray to it or bow down to it and worship it for it to be an idol. An idol can be a person. I thought about having an image of Billy Idol up here, and most of you don't know what I'm talking about there, but some of you will from the 80s. An idol can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be a possession. It can be a habit. It can be an ambition. Anything that compromises our devotion to the Lord is an idol. Anything that is more important to you than God is an idol. And here's the thing. Idols can be sneaky. They're not always bad things. We tend to think of them as bad things. They're not always bad things. Because everything in life has the potential to either complement our walk with God or compromise our walk with God. One Bible teacher has said that idols are often regular things that become ultimate things. Let me say that again. Idols are often regular things that become ultimate things, which we worship with our time and our energy and our money. I wonder if this is starting to hit a little too close to home for some of us. See, this business of idol worship is something we all have to guard against. Martin Luther said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Perpetual idol factory. Later on in our study of Jeremiah, we'll hear Jeremiah say that the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We have a heart problem that can be drawn to idols. And one of the things that I appreciate about Jeremiah is that even as he calls out the sin of his people, even as a young man, we're not sure how old he was when he said these words. We know he was very young when he was first called. But even as he calls out the sin of his people, he never loses sight of his own propensity to sin, his own propensity even to idol worship. Chapter 10 ends with a prayer. And I want to close this morning by taking a few moments to look at Jeremiah's prayer, because I think it gives us a model to follow for guarding our own hearts against idol worship. So we're going to look at verses 23 and 24. The last two verses, he switches to referring to the surrounding nations. But 23 and 24 are internal work that Jeremiah is doing. So verse 23, O Lord, I know that a man's life is not his own. It's not for a man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. There are three elements in this prayer that I want us to take note of this morning, because I think we need to regularly apply these. The first is this. Jeremiah acknowledges that his life is not his own. Our lives are not our own. This means I'm not the boss of my own life. I'm not really in control of my life. As a follower of Jesus, I have to submit to the Lord who owns my life. And I know these are really strong words for a culture like ours who esteems self-made people. We love those stories. But you know what? Self-made people typically do not submit to or even recognize God's rule over their lives. If they have a favorite Bible verse, it might be God helps them who help themselves. Which, by the way, is not in the Bible. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was addressing various sins, various forms of idolatry, really. And he reminded the Corinthians of this truth. He said, Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I love how the Amplified Bible says it. Just to make sure we're clear on what that price was. It says, you were bought with a price, parentheses, you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus and made his own. Friends, we got to live our lives understanding that we belong to the Lord. And since we belong to the Lord, everything about our lives belongs to the Lord. Our time belongs to the Lord. Our money belongs to the Lord. Our passions, our possessions, our appetites, all of it belongs to the Lord. And if at any point any of those things become more important than God, if at any point we say that thing, you can have it all, Lord, but that thing belongs to me. We've fallen into idol worship. Here's the second thing I see in Jeremiah's prayer. At the end of verse 23, Jeremiah acknowledges that we are not to direct our own steps. It's not for us to direct our own steps. In other words, you could say that he's praying, Lord, you direct my steps. I'm not supposed to. You direct my steps. Jeremiah is praying here what David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 133. I referenced this a couple of weeks ago. David said, Lord, guide my steps by your word so I will not be overcome by evil. See, if we believe, if we will acknowledge that our lives are not our own, that it is not for us to direct our own paths, then we need to pray that God would do that. We need to be intentional about that. It's serious business. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. We saw a few weeks ago, God is patient. And that's wonderful. But his patience has its limits. And if we're not careful, we can forfeit his mercy and grace. When we idolize things and people and passions and pleasures and all this other stuff, rather than worshiping the Lord, we actually forfeit something that could benefit us. We forfeit the grace that could be ours because we're clinging to these worthless things that cannot help us. You see? Even Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way. Don't let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, it's hard to sincerely pray that. I don't know if you're in the practice of praying the Lord's Prayer. You should be. I don't think it's just a framework. I think Jesus intended us to pray those words. But it's hard to pray those words sincerely and then walk headlong into sinful behavior. So we need to be praying daily that God would direct our steps away from evil, away from idols. That's the second thing. The third thing that Jeremiah prays for is probably the hardest. Because he invites God to correct him. He invites God's correction because he knows that God corrects and disciplines those he loves. Proverbs 3:12. Even though this was written in the Old Testament, Jeremiah knows the truth of Hebrews 12:11, which says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, it's painful. Amen? Yeah. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Shalom. The Lord's discipline is good for us. And the more we despise the Lord's correction, the more we put off course corrections, refusing to repent, get back on the right path, then here's the reality. The more harsh the Lord's discipline is going to be. As we can see in Jeremiah, the people of Judah had put it off for generations, and it would prove to be their demise. So I want to invite you this morning to bow your heads and close your eyes here for just a moment. We'll do a little bit of a heart exam here. As we go to prayer, just silently ask the Lord to reveal anything in your own heart that may have stolen your affection and devotion away from the Lord. It might be something as innocuous as a hobby that becomes an obsession. It might be a person, a possession, an ambition. Might be some kind of an addiction that you are seeking satisfaction in instead of being satisfied in God. Just ask the Lord to reveal anything that has become more important to you than He is. Lord, we confess right now that you are the one true God. You are the only one who can satisfy the deep desires of our hearts. And Lord, in this moment, we say we don't want anything to take your place in our worship. We don't want other things to steal our hearts away from you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are not our own. And so we ask you to direct our steps in ways that please you. Direct us away from idols. Help us to daily acknowledge you as Lord and Master. Help us to respond to your kind correction, repenting and coming back to you, the fountain of living water. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.